We started with Psalm 119 on Wednesday evening, and let me just briefly run over what we covered in short form. Remember, the first very important thing about Psalm 119 is its form. And we noted that Psalm 119 is an acrostic. An acrostic is a device that we often use. The fish symbol for Christians that they used early in church history comes out of the word ichthus, which means fish in Greek, and the Christians used it as an acrostic, taking the I and running it down Iesus, which means Jesus, the key in it going down Christos, which means Christ, the theta going down Theos, meaning God, Huios with the U, meaning Son, and then the S, the last letter of the word fish, Soter. So that building a little acrostic off of the Greek word for fish, you got the words Jesus Christ, God, Son, our Savior, which is the reason for the fish symbol. The acrostic of this particular psalm is simply built on the fact that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each section of 8 verses, multiply 22 times 8, you've got 176, and you notice you've got 176 verses in Psalm 119. So the way it's put together is that the first 8 verses are 8 lines in Hebrew. Each verse that you're looking at in English is one line in Hebrew. For example, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. That's not, well, I got 1, 2, 3 lines in English. That's one in Hebrew. There are no two-line verses. They're all one single line. And the way they fit together is you've got the Aleph section, and each line of all eight begins with, each of the 8 lines begins with Aleph, so that you could really go through Psalm 119 and go right through the Hebrew alphabet. And therefore, you have this acrostic built. We covered the Aleph section in our last study. Also, we noted another little pattern in there. Not only do you have 22 letters, 8 lines each under the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but you also have throughout the psalm, you have 22 times the word Yahweh. Now, they're not in any particular pattern, but to me it would be hard, be quite a coincidence that this is not part of the arrangement that the psalmist built into the entire psalm. Also, we have in this acrostic, we have all 10 words for Scripture. We listed those 10 words last time. We'll be coming on them again as we see them in the book. That basically is the form of the psalm. The theme of Psalm 119, and you can hardly miss it because every single line of the 176 lines makes reference to the Word of God except Psalm 119:122. So that obviously is the theme, really in two parts, which is what the Word of God is, what the Word of God is, but that isn't all there is to it. He expands that into what the Word of God is and does. So you've got an emphasis on the nature of the Word of God and on the activity of the Word of God, and then second is how man is to respond. What the Word of God is, what the Word of God does, and what we're to do about it, or how we're to respond to it. Then we took a look, and this is very important, at the author of the psalm. The author of the psalm, we need to say 3 things about it. Let's put here, next to the author, he's giving us a spiritual autobiography. And this should become very clear tonight when we get down into this base section, down in verses 9 through 16, and we'll see between these two first sections some of the spiritual progress he's made. So this man is going to give us a spiritual autobiography, and we want to look as we go throughout the psalm to notice that he has the common problem of believers, and in essence he boils it down to one thing. His common problem is giving the right priority to the Word of God. And the author, we do know, is a young man. And he is a young man who is indoctrinated. in Scripture. And we can pick that up from verses such as verse 9, which we'll look at tonight. How can a young man cleanse his way? Well, this is a young man asking that question, and we'll go into some detail of how young could this man perhaps have been, or how old was the author of the Psalms. But he is a young man. He talks about his teachers. He talks about the ancients and so forth. So we've got a young man who is thoroughly indoctrinated. He is also very much oppressed, or he is definitely persecuted for this. And he's persecuted by the human viewpoint people. And the human viewpoint people really could be classed two ways. They could be classed as certain individuals, but it even gets bigger than that. He conceives of this persecution from human viewpoint as coming from his government. So it's both people and government that is going to put the pressure on this young man. And third, you get a definite tone, he is wary under all these pressures. He's wary, but still trusting. And you almost get the tone at some places in here, Lord, I wish you'd give deliverance. You probably won't, but I'm still going to believe you. And you get that flavor all the way through. So this is the type of thing we should be able to identify with it very easily. He's asserting viewpoint that is that the hostile environment hates, and he is very tired of the persecution, but he is still going to trust the Lord. All right, I'll simply write down, remember the theme of the Aleph verses. The Aleph verses are the first eight verses. The Aleph section, the theme is full happiness of the person who obeys God's word. The full happiness of the man who obeys the word of God. It's the theme. Each one of these sections will have a theme that is unique to them. And we'll look at the Baith one tonight as soon as we finish right here. Full happiness of the man who obeys God's word. And remember, every single verse in the first verse, eight verses, all have an obedience concept of some kind. There's not one of those verses of the first eight that does not have some reference in some way to obedience, either in terms, usually in terms of walk. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to respect them. I'm going to learn them. So every single verse has an obedience concept in it. Also, one other unique thing that flags the beginning of the psalm is the double blessed. You've got it in verse 1, or the first line. You've got it in the second line. And remember, blessed was a word that means happy. It's plural, indicating full happiness. So it begins, full and complete happiness. Verse 2, full and complete happiness. And then from there on out in the psalm, tells us how to have it. In fact, we won't come back to the word blessed at all in the psalm. And he'll go down then through the rest of these verses. So that basically, you begin with the flag in two verses, or lines, I should say verses. We ought to say lines, 1 and 2. And the flag says, here's happiness. And then, from 2 down through 176, here is how to obtain it. So from that standpoint, you have a rather simple structure. A double Esrei, double blessed starts it out. Then you have the prescription for it. And the prescription, in essence, is a very simple issue, and that is correct relationship to the Word of God. All right, for tonight now, we're ready to... Oh, one other thing we ought to be sure we have in mind. And that is, notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, the author is making an impersonal observation about somebody other than himself. Blessed are the undefiled. Is he among them? He doesn't say. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they. So he's being theoretical, and his theory is certainly correct, but he's not looking at himself. He's looking at other people. And he describes happy people in verses 2. Verse 3, they don't do any iniquity. They walk in his ways. Then, all of a sudden, he uses an emphatic second personal pronoun in verse 4, and he turns from these happy people to you. And the you, of course, is the Lord. So you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And then he shifts and he looks at himself. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. So the sequence then is, I can see who the happy people are. Lord, you've commanded us to keep your word. I sure wish I was that person. And then begins to give, if he were that person, verse 6, which begins with a little word to indicate logical sequence. He says, then logically, I will not be ashamed when I have respect for your commandments, and so forth and so forth. Now, we're down to tonight, verse 9. And we'll try to get into the base section of Psalm 119. All right, the base verses, or the base lines of Psalm 119, have got two things in them. They've got a conclusion about God's Word, and a resolution about God's Word. And the two parts that are important are key words: conclusion, resolution. The conclusion is found in, then, in the first part where you've got these two threads. The first one is in verse 9, which gives us our conclusion. And notice it's in a question-answer form that we go. So verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Conclusion is now going to be arrived at. And what is it? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So conclusion is the word of God must have priority. Then the flavor of the rest of the base lines is the flavor of a resolution. Since the Word of God is what does it, then I'm going to resolve to obey it. And that is expressed in, for example, very pointedly in verse 15 and 16. Notice the resolve that's in these verses. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts. What's he doing? He's making a resolution. And have respect to your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So notice you have strong resolution in the final part. So for that, simply notice the I wills of verses 15 and 16. And it's the tone that flows throughout this. Now let's give a little contrast and comparison between the first eight verses and the second eight, or contrast of the Aleph lines and the Bet lines. In Aleph, the first eight verses, the happy man, the happy and obedient man, is impersonally contemplated. First eight verses, the happy man is impersonally viewed. And that shouldn't be hard to pick up. David, is, or the psalmist, whoever it was, begins by talking about, again, verse 2. Blessed are they that keep your testimonies. Verse 3, they do no iniquity. And that's why, with the word they, I put in, he's viewing these people, but he's doing it impersonally. You know, he's kind of standing back and saying, let me make some observations about that people. And he's not saying, I'm involved in it. He's just saying, that's the kind of people they are, and this is what they experience. However, when you get to the B section, and this is our first contrast, the happy man here is personally experienced. That's why we call this an autobiographical psalm. Let's use for the happy man impersonally viewed, verse 2. For the happy man personally experienced, look at verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought thee. And notice he's left the they now. It's not they are happy, it's I am. I sought thee, let me not wander from my commandments. So if you go back to, go back to verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. And notice this impersonal observation. And they are those that seek him with the whole heart. Coming down to verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought thee. So we've moved from impersonal to personal. From looking objectively at other people to saying, this is my experience. That's why we call it autobiographical. The man in the Psalms making some progress. All right, second contrast. In the A section, the Olive section, you have a desire expressed to obtain right priorities. And that is found in verse 5. And verse 5 reads, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." In other words, I wish I could obtain the right priorities. Now, apparently by the time we get down to the faith part, he's gotten that fairly well straightened out. Because notice, if we come down to verse 10 again, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." So if in A, it's a desire to obtain, in B, it's a desire to maintain right priority. And that's expressed in the latter part of verse 10. Which is very interesting. He isn't looking at obtaining his priorities as something that you don't have to hang on to. He says, I wish I could get to the place where I really desired your ways. Then when he gets there, he says, now, Lord, don't let me wander from it. So he's looking at obtaining in A. He's looking at maintaining in B. And I'm not sure which is harder. I asked a man who had lots and lots of money once. I said, how does it feel to have lots of money? Well, he says it was very difficult to obtain, but it's much more difficult to maintain or to keep. And that's probably true with spiritual priorities, too. You get them straightened out, but then you've got the problem of maintaining them. So the psalmist, clear back here thousands of years before us, is somehow coming up against some of the same pressures and problems in the Christian experience that we do. This is very autobiographical. All right, a third contrast. In the A section, he makes a promise to proclaim God's name. In the A section, he makes a promise to proclaim God's name. And that's found in verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned your righteous judgments. Now, look down, however, at verse 13. And in verse 7, he's looking forward to learning them. And when he does learn them, he's going to do something about it. But notice in 13, with my lips I have declared all your judgments with my mouth. So you've got an advance from a promise to a proclaim to the practice of proclaiming God's name. Can you see the sequence, the progress? That's why we call it autobiographical. Very interesting, isn't it? If this is a spiritual autobiography, notice that he explains his entire spiritual history in terms of relationship to the Word of God. In other words, everything about his total history spiritually is always within the framework of how did you relate to the Word? Because that really is the single, simple issue. All right, a fourth contrast. In the Aleph section or lines, he desires to begin learning. Verse 7 again. I will praise thee with uprightness when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. In other words, he hasn't done it yet, but he wants to start. When you come down, however, to verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. He wants to begin in verse 7, and in verse 12, he desires to continue learning. Or one last set, just if you read each of the eight verse sections over, I think you'll be able to see. In A, what he desires is potential. In the A section, what is desired is potential. In the B section, what is desired is realized. Now, it would easily want to say, well, what transition this psalmist over from the potential for the right kind of walk into actually getting into operation? Well, I think we've got, with verse 9, the pivotal point. He asks a question, and he answers it. And the question is, how do you keep pure? And his answer is, the Word. So that the critical, what changed him over from just an impersonal view of here's what a Christian is and here's what a happy person is, to really experiencing it. He found the priority of the Word. What is the difference between getting this priority right and maintaining it? Well, it hinges on, he settled on the real priority of the Word of God, and that set of contrasts then is very, very important. All right, let's start now then with the question. Or let's outline a little bit better than that. We're looking at the conclusion that he comes to. And this conclusion is a transition from the potential that he realizes in verses 1 through 8 over to the experience. He transitions from potential to experience when he comes to this conclusion about the Word of God. All right, now our question. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? All right, let's do a little work with each word. First of all, wherewithal. We'll take each part of the sentence apart. Wherewithal. Wherewithal is made up of two words in Hebrew, and if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, it would sound like this, something like this. The word bameh. Taking the time now to write out both the transliteration of the Hebrew, because we got some Hebrew people in the language class. Okay, if we take this little word, bameh, and slash it right there, we've got the two words. In the first place, the word ma is an interrogative pronoun meaning what? Question mark. And the word in front of it is a little preposition be, which means by. Thus, first word says, by what means? There's the key. By what means shall a young man cleanse his way? In other words, the goal is clear. The goal is purity. How do you get to that goal? So he's looking at not the fact that I don't know where I'm supposed to go. He understands that. He knows what he's supposed to be. That is clear. But he doesn't understand how to get there. And so he asks the question, and this is his great discovery, I found the means of getting where I need to go or where God intends me to go. So by what means shall a young man, the second important word is young man. Young man translates the word na'ar, in the Hebrew. Now, when it talks about young man, that's a broad term. How young? Can we get any parameters on this? And while it is true, you can find places where that word is used even for an unborn child. Let's see if we can set some reasonable limits. Exodus chapter 2. Just try to set some parameters on what the age of this young man must have been. Exodus 2. And we'll look at how far back this word can reach and perhaps how far forward in years it can reach. Exodus 2:2. Moses has been born and concealed for 3 months. Verse 2, the woman concealed, bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And the time comes that she can't hide him anymore. And then you have verse 6, when she had opened it, that is the child Moses had been placed in the basket. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. If you go back to verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child. We've got the same word that we've got over in Psalm 119. So we know this, on one end, it can dip as low as 3 months, as per Exodus 2, verse 6, with with Moses. On the other hand, go over to Genesis 37. And notice that it can go quite low. It can also go up to a higher age. 37 verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren and the lad. And we've got our same term again. So, on the other hand, it can reach up and it can take in a young man 17 years of age. Genesis 37 and verse 2. So that notice, we're not real tight on that word and real fixed. Now the conclusion we ought to come to, however, is that if it's the Word of God that can cleanse and keep the young man pure, that if we are not young, Psalm 119 has nothing to do with us. Fair conclusion? Obviously not. The point is, the reason he talks about a young man is not to teach that the word is important just for a young man. It's just the fact that the man who wrote the psalm happened to be young, and therefore just strictly for autobiographical reasons. All right, back to Psalm 119. So by what means shall a young man, or anyone else for that matter, cleanse his way? Now what do we mean when he talks about, what's he concerned about when he wants to cleanse his way? Cleanse, zaka, right, the little verb zaka means to be clear, clean, pure. Three synonyms that express the idea of it. By what means shall a young man be clean, pure, and clear? The stem is piel. Thus, we've got to get some intense action in it. So we probably ought to translate, by what means can a young man keep himself very clean? And I would not hesitate to put that very clean in there because of the stem of the verb, which intensifies. How do you get intensely clean? What do you express it in English? You'd say very clean, wouldn't you? Or meticulously clean. So by what means shall a young man be meticulously clean? Now, that word also has two senses with it. And I take it we better include both of them. One is the sense of to make clean. And the second is to keep clean. To make clean and to keep clean. The first one would imply that you're dirty and we want to get cleaned up from the dirt. The other one is we're now clean, how are we going to keep the dirt off? And both are involved in it. So if we expand and paraphrase the verse, by what means shall a young man make and keep clean and pure his way? Now that expression is a little bit foreign to us. We talk about keeping clean our way. It's the word arak. And that word has two meanings to it. One is literal. And in running it through the Old Testament, I found that it can mean a road anywhere from a highway clear down to a crooked road. So it's a path. It's used figuratively to use for one's mode of living. Mode of living. Or your character. Mode of living or your character. These words, his way, are also focal. They're focal because they have in front of them a little device called the sign of the direct object. Sort of like saying, so you don't miss staying here. This is the focal point. Okay, we've got enough now to do a little paraphrasing with verse 9 to see if we understand the question. This is his transition now. When he answers and asks this question, he's going to be up and running. He's looked at all this potential in the first 8 verses, and he says, now, by what means shall a young man make and keep meticulously clean his character or his mode of living? In other words, how can he have a pure lifestyle, that is, one that is pleasing to God? To that now, we've got the answer. And the answer is found in the words, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now this contains, first of all, a key word in it. And the key word is taking heed. I'll show you why that's a key word as we proceed. The key word, and we'll be doing some work with this, is the word shamer. We have had it so far 3 times in the Olive section. So we've had it 3 times so far in Psalm 119. That little word, taking heed, will give us a total of 21 times. So that is going to be very, very critical, very, very important. Now, what does it mean to take heed? What is the meaning of the key word, to take heed? Several elements are in it. One is the idea of to keep. A second one is to watch in the sense of examination. And a third one is to protect. Now, I'm sure with our translation, either in New American or in the King James, taking heed just doesn't quite get it. So what is the answer? Well, it's an understanding your relationship to the Word, and therefore you are to take heed, to keep, to watch, to protect this. In the meaning of this particular word, we have it, for example, go back to Genesis 2:15 while I write. It's the word that's used to express Adam's responsibility to the garden. So you got a lot of the idea of caring for something. 2:15, same word, shamer. And it was his responsibility of what he was supposed to do with the garden. Chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, if we just take the bare meaning of the word to keep it, is the garden going to run away? Is that what he means? Don't let it get out of your sight? Obviously not. You're to dress it. You're to care for it. So there you definitely have the idea of caring connected with it. Without going to it in the interest of time, well, yeah, let's go to it. Genesis 30, verse 31. Genesis 30, verse 31. It was a verb used of tending a flock. And when we went through Psalm 23, I think we should have got enough understanding about how a shepherd had an enormous, time-consuming job to protect those sheep. So chapter 30 and verse 31, and he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything if you will do this thing for them, and I will feed and keep the flock. So notice it's a shepherd word, and I take it in keeping the flock then, you've got the idea of protecting that flock. So the word carries the idea of protection with it. Look at Isaiah 21, verse 11. Isaiah 21, 11. And we'll find the word in a different form here, but it comes from Shamar. It says, the burden of Duma, he calls to me out of Seir, watchman. What of the night? So there's an interesting use. It's used for the watchman of a city. And the watchman is there to take care of, to protect from any danger. One last, Isaiah 42:20. It's used for careful observation. It's used for careful observation. More than a surface look. To observe. 4220. Seeing many things. So there's some perception. But thou observest not. So there comes with the word shamar is the observing. So it's the careful observation. Now back to the Psalm. 119. What is our duty toward the Word of God? Shamar. We're to guard it, to protect it, to look deeply into it, like the Isaiah usage. And now notice the latter part of verse 9. Oh, by the way, let's trace the word out. The word is found in verse 4. That's the first use. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Expresses our duty to God. Second use in verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Is simply saying man by nature doesn't lean in that direction. And then finally, in verse 9, it's to be made part of the resolve on the part of the inner... Or verse 8, part of the resolve that we're to have to do this, verse 8. Now verse 9. Now notice, whether you got New American or King James Version, in verse 9, you've got a word in italics. King James says, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And I'm not sure from reading that, what would you take the thereto to refer to? Kind of looks like they threw a curve in there. I'm really not sure what you would come up by taking heed thereto. New American puts in it, I think, right? By taking heed to it according to thy word. Well, what is the it? So we're still left in the dark. And I take it the reason you've got the word in italics is the translators know there's got to be something supplied there. In other words, to get the meaning of it, something is going to have to be put into there. And I think instead of both of those ambiguous translations, I would say the thing to be cared for, the thing to care for, or the it of the New American Standard, is his way. The thing to be cared for is his way, which, remember, refers to his course of life. So the answer to the question, how are you going to cleanse your way, would be by taking care of your character in harmony with the Word of God. So it is simply saying then, how does a young man cleanse his way? Or let's write it out. Take time to write it out. Question, we're going to paraphrase now. The question was, by what means shall a young man, or anybody for that matter, because it's applicable all up and down the line, shall a young man keep his course of life clean? Keep his life pure. That's the question. Answer. By caring for, I think New American gives you keeping, by caring for his manner of life in harmony with the teachings of God's Word. Okay, I had to write all of it out. Yes. What do they get there? By living according to your word. That's good. That's good. In the sense it brings out this idea of, doesn't leave us with that ambiguous it or thereunto. So how does he, what is the means for keeping a young man to keep his life pure? Obtaining and maintaining purity. And the answer is by caring for his manner of life, watching over his manner of life in harmony with, I probably should put in, the teaching of God's word. Now this is the transition and this is the priority that he sets and moves us into the next section, which is basically now, with this committal to the priority of the Word of God, we now have what we'll call the doctrine of the whole heart. The doctrine of the whole heart. Now, we've got to say that when we read verse 10, and he says, "With my whole heart I have sought thee," this is one of the keys to Psalm 119. This is one of the keys to the teaching of 119. Now, keep in mind, this is autobiographical, and the man is trying to discover, how do you get to be a happy man? How do you get spiritual success? And one of the themes that he's going to bring across as soon as he sets the priority of the application of the Word of God is you've got to do it wholeheartedly. Now, just to establish that this is a theme, notice it, for example, in verse 2. "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." Verse 10, "With my whole heart have I sought thee." Verse 34, "Give understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 58, "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart." Verse 69, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." Verse 145, 145. "I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes." So one of the keys, then, is total dedication to obedience to God's Word. And if you're going to key off of Psalm 119 for some basic teaching on the Christian life, there it is. Because he's going to reference everything he is and does with reference to the place that the Word of God has in terms of experience. And he's going to point out that it can't have a place. It's got to have the place. It cannot be a priority. It has to be the priority. And we get the priority under the wholehearted concept that shoots right straight through. How many times do we have? I don't know. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 times throughout the psalm. So, it's not recognizing that the Word of God is going to have a priority. That won't get it. Because a priority is not the whole heart. It's the psalmist discovering with that pivotal verse, which is verse 9, that you've got to have a wholehearted dedication to the Word of God. So you've got to move from verse 9 of saying, I salute that priority. I need to keep my life in harmony with the teaching of God's Word, and I'll sure throw that in the hopper. Well, verse 10 says, don't throw it in the hopper. That's the whole hopper. It's everything from verse 10 on. And really, if you think in terms of your own personal Christian experience, hasn't every rough spot that we've ever come across simply been because we were disobedient to God's Word in some way? Either through ignorance or just plain decided to take a lark, and consequently we're disobedient to it. And we can really reference about everything in our own experience the same way the psalmist does, which is to the Word of God. All right, let's take 10 and we'll be back. Down and stop in verse 10, which advances the thought over verse 9. Verse 9 simply sets the priority of application of the Word of God to life. And then verse 10 says this has to be a wholehearted kind of operation. With my whole heart have I sought thee. All right, now let's begin to take the words apart. First of all, with my whole heart. Okay, with my whole heart is made up of the Hebrew words, bakal, and then tied onto it, libi. Slice this one off right here. Be, with. Kal means all. E is my. Lev, heart. So the text begins. With my whole, or with all my heart, not with whole, with all my heart, a concept of total dedication, I sought thee. The word sought goes back to the word we had Wednesday night back in verse 2. Verse 2 talks about blessed are they which keep his testimonies and that seek him. And remember, it meant to resort to consult with. that resort to him with the whole heart. Impersonally stated. Now it's personal in verse 10. With all my heart, I have done what I talked about in verse 2, namely, I have consulted with or sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Now, what you've got then is verse 2 was truth in theory. Verse 10 is truth in practice. Verse 2 talks about other people. Verse 10 is the psalmist talking about himself. Now, when we talk about seeking the Lord, what are we supposed to think about? I think it's a very important concept. When we talk about seeking the Lord, notice that seeking the Lord is done in connection with God's Word. Seeking the Lord is not locking yourself up in a room and praying a certain amount of time. Seeking the Lord always has the Bible with it. In other words, one who truly seeks God finds Him by going to the Scriptures. And it's interesting that the concept of seeking God is put in verses that are talking about the Word of God. They're not separated from one. So seeking God, searching the Word, are one and the same thing since He is found in God's Word. All right? Now, verse 9 could very easily look like he's bragging a little bit. I mean, would you honestly want to say, with my whole heart, and address this to God, Lord, I have sought you with all of my heart. Doesn't that sound a little bit confident? Well, notice verse 10, the latter part of it, is going to take the edge off of that. He's determined that he's going to seek the Lord, but this is not overconfidence. So he gives the Lord credit by saying, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Now, in order to get that word, don't let me wander from it, the word wander, and that's a perfectly good translation of the verb shagah, so all we'll note with it is that it's a hifil. And the only way I know to expound that is by using a little bit of bad English. The idea here is cause me, got to have cause in there because remember hifil is a causative thing in Hebrew. Cause me, and this is bad grammar but it gets across, cause me to not go astray. Cause me to not go astray. Now, the English teacher would send that back and they would say you had a split infinitive. To go is an infinitive, and someone made up a rule once that you're not supposed to split them. So you shouldn't put a not in there like we did, but nonetheless, this is not English class, this is Hebrew. So, cause me to not go astray. And so notice in the first part of the verse when he says, I've sought the Lord with my whole heart, he is still saying, Lord, I credit you with the whole thing. If I go in the right way, if I do not go astray, it's due to you as the cause of keeping me in the correct path. Verse 10, I would parallel with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where it says, let him that thinks he stands be careful lest he fall. First part of verse 10, the psalmist is saying, I'm standing. The latter part of verse 10 is saying, I'm going to take heed lest I fall, and I recognize that the Lord is the cause of it. Now, notice in a very key idea coming into the passage right now, is what is our defense against sin? This is what he's concerned about. What is our defense against sin? And we start out with, in the A part, relationship to the Word. All right? The text says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And here are the elements that are involved in it. First of all, when it says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, this is not normal word order at all. Normal word order, remember, in a Hebrew sentence, goes to the verb, then to the subject, and then the object. If you want to put punch in it, then juggle it up. In other words, if you want to say, I hit him, then take the object and shoot it over here to the beginning, and that's what you get. You get emphasis. The first emphasis on verse 11 is not on the word. The first word in the verse is the heart. So first is the word heart. Heart is emphatic. It's the word we stress.
The
word heart is emphatic. And so the stress of the verse is where the Word of God needs to get. That's the stress. Where God's Word needs to get. Where God's Word should be. Now, having the Word of God in the heart, I take it, would simply say you've made a transfer. You made a transfer from paper to yourself. So the place for the Word is not on paper, but in memory. Place for the Word is not on paper, but in memory. For a very simple reason. That's the only place you can use it. There can be no application of the Word in a given situation that's not already logged there. Unless you have found that you come up against a particular situation in life and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit inscribes just the words of Scripture that you need on your mind that you've never read before. That, of course, is not the case. So, the emphasis then is not so much on the Word in this verse, but where the Word ought to be, namely it ought to be in the heart. Let me show another place that's, I think, parallel to that. Look at Colossians 3:16. Parallel thought of how the Word of God is to be embedded in memory. You got a little, sort of a little trilogy here in 15, 16, 17. In verse 15, God's peace is to be the umpire. In verse 16, God's Word is to be resident. And in verse 17, in action, we're to glorify the Lord. Now, verse 16, let the Word of Christ, and here are four concepts about the Word. Number one, it is to be memorized. The Word of God is to be memorized. Same idea, it's to be in the heart. Where do we get that? We get that out of the Word, it is to dwell in you. Where the Word is en oikeo, and en oikeo is a word for taking up a home or a residence. Let's translate that way, to take up residence. This is not Holiday Inn, this is home idea. So let the Word of Christ take up residence in you. The idea is it is to be memorized. It's interesting, this little word enokeo is used in Romans 7:17 about the sin nature. It's used in Romans 8:11 about the Holy Spirit. And it's used here in Colossians 3:16 for the Word of God. So you've got three residents of the believer. The Word of God is to be inside of us in the same sense that the Holy Spirit is inside of us, part of memory. All right? It is to be memorized. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And richly is the idea of it is to be plentiful. This is looking at the first part looks at where it ought to be. This part looks at how much of it ought to be. And then in all wisdom, wisdom is the ability to apply, so it is to be applied. That would be the concept of how does the young man cleanse his way? By being very careful for it according to the Word of God, which would be the application concept. And then finally, in verse 16, latter part, teaching and admonishing, it is to be expressed. So we've got the same New Testament concept that we've got over in Psalm 119, and let's go back to it. Same New Testament concept as over in the Psalm. Verse 11. In my heart, emphasis on the place of the Word of God, thy word have I hid. Now what is the idea of hiding the Word of God? Hebrew word, tafan, the verb. And to hide doesn't really get it. This is to stockpile. I think New American gives us to treasure, but that isn't quite it. Treasure up would do it. To stockpile, to treasure up. Get a lot of it is the idea. So in my heart, have I stockpiled, treasured up your word? Let me give you an example of this. Look at Proverbs 10:14. Proverbs 10:14. And you get the verb really spread out here, because what does a wise man do with knowledge? Well, verse 14, and here's our same verb. Wise men, and here's the verb, lay up knowledge. So just like a wise man is trying to get more and more and more knowledge all of the time, so this is the way we are to relate to the Word of God. So that Psalm 119 and verse 11, in my heart I have stockpiled thy word, which would emphasize massive treasuring up of the Word of God, that I might not sin against thee. So that you have a tremendous strength of priority right here in terms of stockpiling the Word. Now, if we're going to think of filling ourselves full of something on a continuous, regular basis, what, from illustration out of life, could you draw that we're just all do very regularly? What did we all do after we left here at noon today? Ate. What did we do before we came this morning? We ate. What will we be thinking about right now if we had missed two meals? We probably wouldn't be here. We'd be wondering if we will make it till 7:45 or whether we'll starve to death before then. So that, you know, if there's anything that is a regular beat in life, that's the taking in of food. All right, look at the priority then over on the parallel with the Word of God in Job 23:12. By the way, one of the very profitable Bible study thing to do, I've never done it, but I think it would be very, very profitable, would be to collect statements from different people in the Bible as to what the Word of God meant to them. Notice what it meant to Job. And these are, no wonder these are great men. Look at their priorities. Verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessities. More important than food, more important than clothing, more important than shelter is what? The Word of God. And I think when we come right down to the statement of verse 12, no wonder Job was picked out to be a particular example of use of God because of those priorities. How did Isaiah feel about it? How did Jeremiah feel about it? It would be a very fascinating study and very profitable about how these men related. All right, back to the phone. Verse 11, in my heart have I stockpiled your word. Now the interesting thing, this is word number 8 in the list we gave the other night, which is the Hebrew word emrah, which means utterance or speech. But the interesting thing about the word word in verse 11 is that its most common designation is in the section of Scripture that is either command or promise. Its most common company is used to designate, in other words, when he's talking about the emrah of God, the utterances of God, most ordinarily, there are exceptions, but most of the time, you're going to find the thing designated as his word is either a command or is a promise. So let's expand out the verse. In my heart, emphasis on location of the word, in our memory, have I treasured up or stockpiled your commands and your promises? So he stockpiles the commands, he stockpiles the promises. Why? What is the purpose of all of that? Is the purpose of all of this knowledge? Now, what's the reason for it? Well, notice he then moves from the concept of relationship to the Word to the purpose of the Word, or the intent of the stockpile. The Hebrew begins with a little construction that the word itself means to introduce intent or purpose. So, thy word have I stockpiled in my heart. Purpose. So that I might not sin, most common word for sin meaning to miss the mark, that I might not sin, miss the mark against thee. Now, in Psalm 119, the little base section, you've got about seven concepts about God's word. I think we're far enough along in it, we might as well list the seven concepts that are involved in this section. First of all, out of verse 9, a stress on the power of the word personally. That's the verse we looked at. Wherewithal shall a man, young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to thy word. So it's the power of the word to the believer personally, the concept of verse 9. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. You've got an emphasis on the priority of the word personally, verse 10. In verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. You've got a stress on the memory of the word. All of this is personally. In verse 11, the latter part, you've got something about the purpose of the word, namely, to keep from sin. In verse 12, he says, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. You've got something about understanding of the word. And in verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. You've got something about the proclamation of the word. And again, personally. In verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimony as much as in riches. Emphasis on responsibility to the word. Personally. So, all through this base section, you've got an emphasis on the priority of the word. So, how have we moved then so far? We have moved to the Olive section, and in the Olive section, you've got the emphasis there on what I should be, or what a happy man is, first three verses. Then, what God expects, and then, what I am. Then, you transition. And the transition starts with the question and shows the importance of God's Word. And then, from the importance of it in verse 9, develops it out into all of the different aspects of the place that the Word of God ought to have in terms of our experience. Now, if we look down at verse 12, something happens. Up through verse 12, or up to verse 12, you've had the psalmist addressing God and saying, here's what I have done. Now, with verse 12, he hits us with an emphatic pronoun, thou. Thou, Yahweh, are blessed. Teach me thy statutes. Teach is an imperative mood, therefore it's a prayer. He's asking God for something. It is a PL stem. So how are we going to do that? We've got to get some zip into the word teach. And we would do it by saying, teach me thoroughly thy statutes. So notice there's nothing stagnant. He doesn't come through some of the despair of the first seven or eight verses and then all of a sudden say, well, wholly given myself to the Lord, there's no further progress to be made. So even with the statement of verse 14 that he is wholeheartedly for the Lord, that doesn't preclude progress. So I'm wholeheartedly have sought thee. I have stockpiled your word in my heart so I will not sin. Please, Lord, teach me more, or teach me more thoroughly thy statutes. Then he is able to say for the first time that there's been a proclamation of the word. Verse 13, with thy lips have I declared. The word safer or safar can mean to enumerate, or it can mean to recount. I would take it to mean recount. With my lips I have recounted. It's a word that's used sometimes for counting. 1, 2, 3, 4. I have recounted, I have listed all of the judgments of thy mouth. Notice also coming into the concept is not just the proclamation of the Word of God, but the proclamation of all of the Word of God. A total proclamation comes out of verse 13. All right, let me stop at that point and say, down through that section, question. Are we seeing the autobiographical part? Can you see what's happening, the difference in flavor between this faith and this olive section? Where it's kind of a theory in the first 8, practice in 9 and 16. Is that normal? That's a normal way we usually intake the word, doesn't it? The first intake of it is theoretical. We can lay it out what it is. Then the practical follows, provided we agree with verse 9, which is the priority of the word in application of conduct. When we see that, then we get the flow coming out of that that type of thing. And I want to do some much more detailed work with 14 through 16, so I'm going to defer that till next time. Question on any section we've gone through. Yeah, Bill.
In verse 12, you have the appeal to burn.
Mm-hmm.
One, how would the psalmist, what's the mechanics of that? Because in verse 9, verse 10, if you study the word, but now he wants more, would be the specificity or the intention?
I would take it he's probably looking at the inexhaustibility. We never really learn. We learn, we know, but how much more there is to learn. It's sort of like, I taught Romans before. This, which has been, I don't know, a number of years ago. Having done that, coming through it the second time, I'm convinced I didn't even read it the first time. And I hope if we ever get around to it for a third round, it ought to be better. Yeah, I take this with that we ought to know better, more thoroughly. We never arrive type thing, a continuing maturity type thing. He has a nice confidence without being cocky about it. He's confident, but I need God's support or I'll wander. And I need to know more, though I know I need to know more in it. That's the way I would take it. Yeah. Perhaps he comes on with the teach using the PAL stem of we need to get it deeper. I think we can fairly say we can never know the word too well. Never. And isn't it surprising how sometimes when it's an old concept that you were sure you knew, and then all of a sudden it just blossomed out and something I never saw that application or implication of it. Even Christ died for our sins. We all know that. Oh, yeah? God gave his son. I know that. Sure, I know what it was like for God the Father to give the Son for a worm. No, that eludes me. I know it, but I don't know it. Okay, yeah. I think it's really fascinating the way you get the psalmist experience as a believer, and yet every time he references it by the same thing, God's Word, and his response to it. Every single time, that's the reference point. Very simplistic psalm, but very important. Yeah.
Is there any support for the genetic model?
I haven't come across that. No. I really haven't come across that. And I think that, you know, the things that are left out of a passage can be just as instructive as the things that are put in there. We always get worried about who wrote Hebrews. We're not supposed to know who wrote Hebrews. That's why it was left out. And throughout the book of Hebrews, whenever the author of Hebrews quotes Scripture, he never says Isaiah said. He just says Scripture said. He always leaves out the author. You could take a lot of your quotes in the book of Hebrews and never find what book they came from unless you dug back in the Old Testament. You couldn't find it out from Hebrews. Because Hebrews is saying God spoke to us in these last days. Forget the human author. It was the intent. And I take it right here, probably the reason we can't arrive for sure at an author is that if he's looking at this man's spiritual experience, don't confine it to a David. This is just a believer, which allows us to put ourselves in the picture a little bit better. I would take it when you got that, you got intentional omissions. What's left out is just as inspired omission. There's inspired inclusions, inspired omissions. All the way. How did the book of Hebrews develop Christ's eternity? Went back in the Old Testament, and there's a man that walks on the scene and leaves the scene named Melchizedek, and we know who his mother and father are. Good illustration of Christ. He's without beginning and within. And with reference to Scripture, this guy was eternal. As far as Scripture is concerned, you can't prove he died. Can't prove he even had parents from the text. So omissions are as significant as inclusions. Okay, we'll pick up with this then on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word again, and we pray that we might see the significance of what is involved here in this psalm, as the psalmist begins by saying what a happy man is, and then finally, when he sets his own priorities, he becomes that man, and we pray that we'll do the same in Christ's name.